Philippians chapter 3, if you would turn there this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper together. You know, life is filled with instructions. Wherever you go, whatever you buy, it comes with a manual, usually quite thick if it's an electronic gadget, of instructions. No matter where you go in life, you're going to get a set of instructions to navigate the situation that you're in. But sometimes, simple instructions aren't enough. That is, people need something dramatic in order to get the message across. There was a junior high school principal that had to resort to doing this. Picture his predicament. Principal of a junior high school somewhere in Oregon. Some of the gals were coming to the age where they discovered lipstick, and so they would go into the girls' restroom and put lipstick on. That wasn't a problem, but then they would kiss the mirrors and leave their lip prints all over the mirrors in the girls' restroom. Became a problem. And the principal gave them instructions, simple instructions. Stop it. To no avail. It didn't work. So he had to resort to something to get the message across. One day he called all of the girls into the girls' restroom, had the chief custodian there, and explained to them how difficult it is to get the prints off of the mirrors. So don't put your lip prints anymore, gals, on the mirrors. And then he said, I'll demonstrate how hard it is to clean. There were lip prints all over. And he told the custodian to give the demonstration. And with a long-stemmed squeegee, the custodian went over to the toilet, dipped the squeegee in the toilet, and cleaned the mirrors. Never since then have there been lip prints on those mirrors in the girls' restroom. That's a sharp principle, isn't it? He knows the value of shock to get the message across. Well, Paul the Apostle, in chapter 3, does something very similar to that. He has been giving instruction and inspiration, but he resorts to two things: repetition and strong language to get a message of grace across to the hearers who are listening. Their joy has been threatened, and he wants them safe. So he writes this in chapter 3, the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We've already discovered something about Philippians. The keynote of the letter is joy. It's a strange theme because of where it's written from. Paul writes, as you remember, Philippians from a Roman prison. He's suffering. And yet he 12 times in this letter mentions joy or rejoicing. Now, I've visited people in jail from time to time, and normally joy isn't on the top of the list as far as emotions. Remorse is, anger is, I've gotten a raw deal is, but seldom do you find a real joyful prisoner. And because Paul repeats this theme so often in this letter when he's writing from prison, we can conclude one of three things. Number one, he's a nutcase. Number two, he's lying through his teeth and saying what Christians just ought to say. And number three, he's onto something. And that's what we figure it is. Paul is onto something. And it is central to our Christianity, and we want to discover what it is. Billy Sunday said something, and I've taken my message from this thought. He said, if you have no joy as a Christian, there's a leak somewhere in your Christianity. And so I've called this message, Has Your Joy Sprung a Leak? Paul gives three precautionary measures that we need to learn from in these three verses. Number one, your joy must be guarded. Number two, legalism must be avoided. And three, our identity must be comprehended. We're going to discover those three things that are the precautions as we go along. First of all, joy must be guarded. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. There it is again, the command to rejoice. Oh, just a side note. I know Paul says finally. It doesn't always mean he's through. He's going to say that a couple more times before he really finishes the letter. He's just sort of turning the corner, and it begins a new chapter, a new thought. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You know, those words from just about anybody else could seem very shallow. But because Paul has suffered so much and is writing as someone who is experiencing and has experienced deep pain, for him to say rejoice gives us pause. Especially because in the Greek construction, it's in the present active indicative, and a better translation would be, my brethren, keep on rejoicing in the Lord, or be constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Now, that kind of a command from that kind of a person tells me a few things. It tells me, first of all, that joy is something quite apart from what is going on around us. It's more about what's going on inside of us. For a prisoner who has gone through what he has gone through and is suffering what he is suffering, to give this command, always be constantly rejoicing, shows me that joy is something that happens from the inside out, not the outside in. It also shows me that joy is something that has to be guarded. It has to be guarded because there are a number of circumstances that could take it away or threaten my joy. And it tells me something else. Joy is not automatic. It's not an automatic response. It's a learned response. Joy is a choice that we make. Later on, we're going to read about it. Paul says, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. It's something you learn over time. It's not something that is automatic. When Israel was going through a trial after they returned from the land, Nehemiah, their leader, said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, it's available. Put it on. Use it. David so often had his experiences of being up and then down and then up again and then down. And I love there's a scripture in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 30, where it says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, this isn't a pop song, don't worry, be happy. There's something deeper here than that, to encourage yourself in the Lord. Notice the character of it. He doesn't just say, finally, my brethren, rejoice, period, exclamation point. He qualifies it. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, listen carefully. Joy is a byproduct of a relationship with the Lord. Joy is a byproduct of relationship. He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He didn't have good ones to rejoice in. Joy is a byproduct of a relationship. Perhaps one of the reasons some of you don't experience joy on an ongoing basis is you're looking for joy in all the wrong places. You're looking for it in people. You're looking for it in circumstances rather than in the only fixed constant, and that is in the Lord. You see, Christian joy is not mind over matter. It's not something, if you visualize joy, it will be yours. It's not just positive thinking. Christian joy is having an ongoing reality check where you stop, you pause, no matter what's going on around you, and you say, no, wait a minute. God is still on the throne, last time I checked, and Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. All things will work together for good to those that love God. You see, there's enough in life to rob you of your joy. Circumstances can do that. Everything's going our way, we're joyful. Things don't go our way, we're very unjoyful. And that's the problem. You'll never be constant if you live that way, because there's enough of life that is out of your control. It threatens your joy. People threaten your joy. By what they say, by how they act, by how they drive. Why did that guy take my lane? My parking space? Things can rob you of joy as well. Now, the deceptive issue here is that things promise you so much, but they don't deliver. They promise you joy. If I only had that, I'd be so happy. So you buy it. It's a brand new model. You drive it to church. Somebody doesn't see it when they pull out. Crunch! You came in joyful. You left scowling. All of those things can threaten it. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's the only constant. He's the only ever fixed mark. Now, he goes on to say, to write the same things for me is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, this is what Paul is saying. I know I've told you guys a lot so far in this letter to rejoice, to have joy in the Lord. I've repeated myself 12 times altogether, and it might seem a bit tedious. I want you to know, for me, it's not tedious. I'm saying it to you again and again and again because it's the safest thing to do. Listen to it in the Living Bible. Rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you this, and it's good for you to hear it again and again. You remember when you were a kid and your parents would tell you the same thing over and over again and it got a little tedious? My dad would start his little speeches from time to time. I could finish all of them. I had them memorized. Here goes. It's the speech about picking up your room. It's the speech about putting away the tools. He always had different speeches. And it got a little tedious. And Paul knows that he said rejoice over and over again. And it could become a little tedious to them. But he also knows that the mark of a good teacher is repetition. Let me say that again. When Peter wrote one of his epistles, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Did you know that the human mind retains only, at best, on an average, 25% of what it hears, and only when it's been reinforced twice? Now, for a guy who prepares lots of Bible studies, this is very disconcerting, because it means that you're only going to pick up a quarter of what I say this morning if you buy the tape and listen to it again. That's what that means. So it's important to repeat certain truths that are key and fundamental, and Paul does that. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. I'm in jail. Rejoice, rejoice. I'm suffering. People are against my ministry. Rejoice, rejoice. It's not tedious. He says, for you, it is safe. Why? Why is it safe? Because, and this segues into the second point, there's enough joy stealers out there, there's enough grace killers out there that we need to be reminded of these things often. Takes us to verse 2. Not only must joy be guarded, but legalism must be avoided. He says in his shocking manner to us, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, this is not a warning to the mailman. Beware of dog. This is a warning to the church who have in their midst false teachers. And he's using very rough language to get the attention of the church because there are legalists that abound in their camp. There were a group of people back in those days who joined themselves to the Christian churches and who believed that you must keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. Their name? The Judaizers. Oh, they claimed to be Christians, but they didn't understand the grace of God. They opposed Paul's ministry. They were legalists. You have to keep the laws of Moses to be saved. And the reason for such rough language is because the danger that religious legalism poses to the church. There was a town drunk that stumbled to a church baptism one day in the South, somewhere, some town. It was Sunday afternoon. He stumbled down to the river where they were having this baptism, and he stood next to the preacher, and the preacher said, "You want to find Jesus?" He said, "I sure do." So the guy, preacher, took the drunk, and he put him under the water, baptized him, brought him back up. Soaking wet, he said to the drunk, "Have you found Jesus yet?" "No, I haven't." He put him down again, brought him back up. "Have you found Jesus yet?" "No, I haven't." He did third time, dunked him and kept him under for like almost a minute. Till the poor drunk, wide-eyed, comes back up, not knowing what to say or do. And the preacher says, "Have you found Jesus yet?" And all the drunk would say, "Are you sure this is where he fell in?" There's a point to that. Religion, legalistic religion, can send the wrong message. It's as if Jesus Christ is lost. He's lost from their system. He was certainly lost in the system of the Judaizers. Nothing will spring a leak in your joy quicker than legalism. And here's why. Because legalists can be scavengers. He says, "Beware of dogs." Now, what does that mean? Well, dog was a term of contempt that at one time in history, religious Jews used of non-Jews, Gentiles. It was a term of scorn. It was a term of contempt. It's actually an Old Testament term in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, to refer to male cult prostitutes. Deuteronomy 13, verse 18 says, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord, for that would be an abomination to the Lord." So that term, dog, referred to something low and filthy and abominable. And in Bible times, dogs weren't sweet little pets like you have in your house that were tamed and domesticated. They were wild. They roamed the streets in packs. They were scavengers. They fed on trash. They spread disease. So Paul says, beware of dogs, because legalists can bite and tear and devour grace. If you're around a legalistic person, you can tell. Just look at them. They scowl and are angry all the time, and they're making sure you keep their rules. And it's like they've been baptized in lemon juice, and ooh, it's tough to be around them. Beware of dogs, he says. He goes on to say, beware of evil workers. There's the second point about this legalism. Legalists can do evil, and here's the catch. They'll call it good. They'll call it good. Beware of evil workers. Now, these Judaizers, these Jewish people who joined themselves to the church and claimed to be Christians, said you have to keep the laws of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved, Acts chapter 15. In other words, if you want to get to heaven, you get there by your good works. Paul calls their good works, he renames it, and he says it's evil works. Here's why. Because the religion of the legalists, of the Judaizers, was what you'd call bootstrap religion. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you glorify your own work. I've worked hard to attain salvation. And so you're emphasizing my work rather than the finished work. And listen carefully. Good works are a byproduct and result of relationship and salvation with Jesus Christ. It's the result. But whenever you make good works the basis of salvation, it's become an evil work. Anybody who says, oh, I'm a good person, I get to heaven by my good works, it's so bad, it's now an evil work, because the Bible says that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. It can't be good enough, in other words. Eugene Peterson wrote something that I thought was worthwhile to share with you this morning. He said, there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively. They insist that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. We may be secure, but we will not be free. Paul spoke about to the Corinthians false apostles who corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. Also, legalists can become destructive. He goes on to say in that verse, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Go back to the Judaizers for a minute. Imagine a group inside your church who is spreading the message, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to practice all of the Jewish practices, including circumcision. You can't get to heaven, Gentile, non-Jewish person, unless you go through the ritual of circumcision, Acts 15:1. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, you know Paul's message. Over and over again, he says, that stuff, those rituals, can't save you. In fact, Paul takes it a step further. He calls and renames the circumcision the mutilation. He calls it the mutilation. All you're doing is performing unnecessary surgery. You are mutilating the flesh by saying that you have to be circumcised as a male representative of your family to get into heaven. You're just cutting the flesh. You're just mutilating somebody. Legalism mutilates relationship. Legalism mutilates the grace of God. Legalism mutilates the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, you might be here and you came in and you saw the communion trays and you thought, oh, great, it's communion. This is not a good day for it. I've had such a bad week. I don't feel worthy at all to take communion. That's legalism talking. That's not worthy to take communion. As was said earlier, this is the sinner's celebration. Oh, this is the place where all is forgiven. And when the Bible says you're not to take of the Lord's Supper unworthily, it means in a flippant kind of a manner, in a non-serious manner. The issue isn't, are you worthy before God to take the elements? Are you a sinner? You qualify. Do you need His love and grace and forgiveness? You qualify. I love the story of the theologian John Duncan. He was Scottish, and it was in a Scottish church, and they were passing out the elements for communion, and the elements came through one row, and there was a 16-year-old girl. She was so forlorn because of her sin that week, and she bowed her head and pushed her hand out as if to say, pass it along, I'm not worthy, I can't take it. And John Duncan reached out those long, thin fingers and said, take it, lassie, it's for sinners. And she took with him. That's what it's all about. It's for sinners. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Finally, in verse 3, before we take these elements in a moment, our identity must be comprehended. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Legalism and grace are polar opposites, and we need to understand our identity. Who are we? Paul says we are the circumcision. He's speaking spiritually, not physically. Judaizers were all about the ritual, the physical act of circumcision. But the whole idea meant something happened on the inside. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, circumcision is not outward, nor is Judaism outward only. But in Romans 2:29, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not in written code. So it's not what you've done on the outside, it's what the ritual means about what has happened on the inside. It's sort of like this. I have a wedding ring. I wear it joyfully, proudly. Now, a wedding ring is simply a piece of jewelry. Just because you buy a ring and put it on this finger doesn't mean you're married. You actually have to have a spouse to be married. It works that way. You can buy a ring, but it doesn't mean you're married. You can have a ritual. It doesn't speak of reality unless it's happened on the inside. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're the true worshipers. This is one of the best definitions of a Christian ever written in the New Testament. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In other words, we don't trust in the flesh. To us, it's all about the inward reality, not the outward stuff. There was a woman at the well of Samaria who said, our fathers worship in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. It was outward to her. It was flesh stuff to her. Jesus said, woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the idea here, that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. So listen. The issue or the question isn't whether you raise your hands in worship or close your eyes or sway back and forth. It's, do you worship from the heart in the Spirit? Third, we are the true celebrators. He says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Boy, he likes that word, doesn't he? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He says it over and over again. Here, the word means brag. We don't brag about our own work. We brag about the finished work of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him. It's not about what we've done. It's about what he's done for us. The reason Paul has three bewares here is because legalism maximizes the work of the flesh and minimizes the work of Jesus Christ, whereas grace maximizes the work of Christ, minimizes the work of the flesh. Mark Twain said something interesting. He said, having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. Because tax collectors and sinners are very aware of who they are, generally, and their need. And finally, we are the true dependers. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Let those last six words sink in. Let them be something that causes you to go, sigh, rejoice. Because while the legalist says you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you get there by your own works, God helps those who help themselves, the gospel says, God helps the helpless. Suppose you were taking a vacation, but in a car. And you're driving out of town, and suddenly you get out of town, and you notice there are other cars, but the drivers aren't driving, they're pushing. And you find one, you think he's out of gas, you find two and three and four, and then 10, you go, what is the deal here? You pull into a gas station to fill up your tank, and somebody else comes in after you pushing their car. And they say, where are you going? You say, I'm going to Rocky Mountain National Park for a vacation. They said, great, I noticed you're driving. We're all pushing our cars. You go, yeah, I kind of noticed that. What's up with that? Well, we've discovered that if you push your car, you save gas. And the prices are high. It's good for the environment. And so we've learned the secret. the deep secrets of life, that if you push your car, it's much better. Oh, okay. So you decide you're going to push your car all the way up to Rocky Mountain National Park. Question, how much joy will you have when you get there? See, that's what Paul meant when he said to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to now be perfected by the flesh? In other words, you mean to tell me you've been given a full tank of gas in the Holy Spirit and you've abandoned that and you're going to push your way through life? There's no joy in that. Maybe your joy's sprung a leak because you haven't learned to rest in the grace of God. As we take communion today, and I'm going to ask the communion board to come, you ask yourself those questions. Now's the time. Let's gather together and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we pass out these elements and rejoice together in this culmination of our worship service, we are so thankful that the work of Jesus Christ is a finished work, that we have every reason to rejoice because we can't add anything to it. We're accepted just the way we are. Lord, there's enough in this life to steal away a true, constant joy in terms of people and circumstances, events, things, that we just simply come back to this relationship that we have with you today. You love us. You have a plan for us. And the best years are yet to come as you unfold your will, your plan for our marriage, for our community, and for our own personal lives. And we take these elements in a worthy manner because we know what they mean. We know who we are. Father, I would pray for anyone who's come this morning who doesn't personally know Jesus. Maybe they have trusted in their own works up to this point. They have trusted in the fact that they're good people. They've trusted in the fact that they're spiritually minded or religiously inclined. They may have been members of this church for quite some time. But Lord, there's no joy because perhaps they've been pushing the car everywhere. It's done. It's finished. And now we rejoice. And I pray if anyone hasn't come to that place of surrender, that right now, wherever they are, they would say, Lord Jesus, come in my heart. Be my Savior. Save me. Love me. And let me rejoice in you in Jesus' name. Amen.